I want to look at this passage about Paul's travel plans, but actually I really want to focus on a word that he uses many times, well, on many key occasions, a few key occasions in his word. When he talks about, he says that in verse 9, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. The open door that God opens, because he's not saying an open door is open to me because the governor of the Roman province has let me in. He's not saying a door is open because I've had an invitation from people. He's saying it because he is aware that God is in control of his travel plans. God is in control of all of his movements. God is in control of the good days, the bad days, the hard days, and the days that everything seems to be going really well. And he is aware that specifically in Ephesus, there is a wide open door been opened to him by God for effective work. What was his work? Well, he was told when he was converted that you are to be a light. You're to be open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and have an inheritance in me. He was told that as his mission statement on his conversion. And so when he is faced with a whole lot of different... I need to go to Corinth because I've got to encourage the brethren there. And I've got other churches and people I've got to see. And I am going to do that, but I know God has opened this door, and this door is the priority. The other things will fit around. That's the context for this saying of Paul. But I want to explore this whole idea of the way of God opens doors for effective work. I mean, a lot of people, you know, would be excited if, you know, suddenly they received notice that they'd, won a lottery ticket for £5 million or something. Oh, the door's open for all kinds of things. Well, yeah. The Bible, though, tells us that God opens doors not to physical wealth. He's not interested in, well, he does, he's in control of those processes that lead to people getting rich. But that isn't the real riches that he's wanting to open to our lives. It is actually Christ himself. And actually, before I go any further, I do want to get back to that passage from Revelation that we were looking at about Christ speaking to a lukewarm church. People who had lost really the whole point of them being brought to God and brought to Christ was that they should live for God passionately. They should live for God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. But these unfortunate men and women had become lukewarm. They turned up for church. They went through all the hoops that they were meant to go through. They might bring a Bible to church. They might turn up to this meeting or that meeting. But actually, they didn't really love Christ much. And that Jesus lovingly has to rebuke them, has to lay into them. Now, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And whether it be me here, or you online, or someone in the congregation that has been floating away from the Lord, not staying close to him, losing your first love, the Lord lovingly wishes to bring you up with a shock and say, no, it isn't good enough. You realize the poverty of your life, the wretchedness of your life, the weakness of your life, the blindness of your life. And come and receive healing for your spiritual disease now. And Jesus makes that promise, doesn't he? And this time it's not about God opening a door. It's about us opening a door. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Said that in Matthew's gospel. I will give you rest. And he says in Revelation 3, I stand at the door and I knock. I'm speaking to you now. I'm telling you, let me come in. Let me dwell with you. Share fellowship with you. Restore your spiritual life. All you need to do is open the door and I will come in and bless you. And whether, as I say, you're online or in the church or whatever, come to Christ now, you know, and forget about me. I mean, if you're online, you know, go into another room and pray by yourself if you like. You don't have to listen to this preacher. If you've got to this point and you know you need Christ, turn the sermon off and just come to Christ now and pray to him and ask for forgiveness. Then switch back on and you might learn some other things as well. But the thing is this, that the key thing about the Laodicean church was they were totally ineffective as believers. As far as God was concerned, they were useless because of their lukewarmness. Now, you'll see that Paul, in talking about a wide door, he says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I want to look at this this whole question of open doors for effective work for Christ. I want to firstly note this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source, of course, of this idea of being effective disciples. Jesus taught in the parable of the talents how important it was for his disciples to make the most of their abilities. Now, if you could turn over to Matthew 26, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ basically calls us to account for our discipleship. The word disciple is the thoroughly biblical word. The word that's replaced disciple in much evangelism is decisions. Make a decision for Christ. But Jesus didn't really talk about making decisions that much. He did, but not that much. But he all the time was talking about being a disciple. Having had faith in Christ, turning to Christ, you then follow him. And you follow the rules of his discipleship. And of course we have in the parable of the talents I've got the wrong verse. Someone can help me out, otherwise I'll talk it from it's Matthew 25. I'm looking at page, page 987, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And of course, Jesus then likewise commended the man who just was given 2 talents. Now, for those who don't know, this was a large amount of money. Talents were to do with amounts of gold. So the Lord Jesus Christ basically says the kingdom of heaven is like God entrusting to believers a treasure, money, large amount of money, and they're to invest this money and to make more from it. In other words, we are to maximize the spiritual blessing in our lives. That is why God has made us Christians. That we should maximize holiness, that we should maximize good works, that we should maximize prayer, we should maximize the witness and the message of the gospel going out to more and more people. That is what being a Christian is. It's not making a decision, it's actually being a disciple. It's accepting the fact that having been given eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have a responsibility to live our lives in effective service of him, maximizing the profits for the kingdom of God. Now, that whole idea, you know, has kind of quite significant consequences as we look at our lives. Have you found a wide door for effective service in this church, if you're a church member? Or are you just, you know, attending the church? That wasn't Paul's idea of believers. Was not that they just were church attenders, but they were fruitful for Christ. He sought to be effective in and maximize his service for the Lord, effective service for the Lord, and so should church members. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," and we are to imitate Paul. His desire was to be effective in serving the Lord. Actually, what we could say of elders and pastors, do we give our people a wide scope to look for opportunities for service within our church? You know, a church should be a place of spiritual entrepreneurs, my view. Always looking, always on the lookout to make a profit for God. Always on the lookout to find a way of serving God effectively in our generation. And whatever talents we have, whatever gifts God gives us, we use them for him. Some may have speaking gifts, yes, but others may be really terrific at interacting with people, welcoming people, being kind to people, doing good to people. Are you maximizing all of this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just sitting back and saying, well, I'm saved and everything is fine and I'll go to church occasionally, or I go to church all the time. But no, the Lord doesn't want you to coast into heaven. He wants us to be effective servants in the kingdom of God, spreading the word of Christ and actually doing good works for him. And, you know, the thing is, when we start to look at this theme in the New Testament, both Jesus' teaching and the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, we find it constantly recurring. You know, Jesus even told his disciples that when the really terrible persecution comes, that's a great, effective opportunity to witness. You needn't look this up. You can if you like. Luke 21, verse 12. He says to the apostles, "Before all this, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." It isn't, oh, it's going to be tough being a Christian. They're going to, well, if, like Peter, I'll be crucified upside down. I don't suppose Peter knew that was going to happen to him. He did know that probably he was going to come to a sticky end. Nearly all the apostles did. But actually, Jesus wasn't saying it to actually make them scared about the future. But he says, look, when the persecution happens, this is an opportunity to bear witness. I'm reminded of the church in Vaslui, which a friend of ours, Relu, was brought up in Romania. And basically, during communist times, the pastor of this church, it was a small church in those days, was taken out by the secret police and shot to death in the countryside, and left his body was left, you know, in a country lane as a warning to Christians. You know, this is what happens to the Christians. They end up with a bullet in the head, in the middle of the countryside. This proved to be a fantastic trigger for a great revival that went through the whole of that area. And from being one small church, it became, I think it was three, it certainly was two large churches of hundreds and hundreds of people because of the witness of that one pastor who died. But his death was an opportunity for a great attention being given to the gospel that he died for, and a great fruitfulness for the church. And so even being persecuted is an opportunity for witness, as Jesus said. This is an opportunity to bear witness. And of course, we as believers have all kinds of opportunities in our work, amongst our neighbours and friends, in all kinds of situations to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we have to give people a sermon or a lecture. It may just be a word there popped in into a conversation, saying how much we thank God that he's been very good to us, and that's why we go to church. We thank, you know, we talk about the Lord's death, and we don't have to go into a great amount of detail, but we can seek to actually put a seed in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, what is Paul, what is Apollos? We're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave opportunity to each, as the Lord assigned you to us for that short period of time where I planted and then Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. And here is the fantastic thing. We aren't, serving God in a void so that basically we just do all the work and God couldn't care less. No, as we are witnessing, whether we see it or not, what's going to happen to our witness, God is going to honor that witness when we share about the Lord, when we stand for Christ. God takes the consequences upon himself and then directs, takes the responsibility on it upon himself for our witness and will actually do as he wills with our witness. But he wants us to make the most of the time. Now, that's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians and in Colossians when he's talking about going through doors of opportunity. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully how you walk, not as foolish people, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." I mean, literally, redeeming the time. That means, like, buying the time, which is, the time that we've got as non-Christians is worthless for eternity. But we take that time that is worth very little, and then it becomes incredibly costly and expensive and valuable because we're making the best use of it. We're trading with the thing that would, without Christ, is worthless, but with Christ can have eternal consequences. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. God is opening doors for us day by day to use our time for effective service to him. Whether it be in praying. Some, unfortunately, of our brothers and sisters are in the church at the moment may be confined to barracks. They have some illness, some difficulty that's keeping them in bed, or they can't really get out of the house, they can't really get to church or visit people. But of course, God has taken you from one area of service to another because you can pray. You can pray in your own home. You can pray when you're in bed and unable to walk. You can actually be involved in the spiritual conflict, be partners with those who are serving Christ, and you yourself being an effective servant for Christ. You're making the most of the time because the days are evil. And for those who are ill and sick, it can feel that, it's terrible days today. When Paul is using that expression, the days are evil, I think he's actually, or he may be at least, reflecting the words of Ecclesiastes, which at the end of the Ecclesiastes, the writer is kind of describing in grim detail the progress of old age. And, rejoice, you young man, in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And he then describes right down to your teeth falling out, you wake up at the when a bird sings in the morning, when you can only crawl along the road, with a walking stick. Rejoice when you're young, before the evil days come. But actually, Paul puts a completely different view of it. He sees the evil days may be here for you, but they're glorious days that you can redeem spiritually in your relationship with God. Make the most of these times that you have, even though the days are evil and passing by so quickly, even though there's problems, even though there's depressing things happening. Make the most of your life. Make the most of your life, he says in Ephesians 5, but also in Colossians 4. He says this, Colossians 4 and 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Now again, literally he's saying, redeeming the time. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Make the most, redeem those situations by by adding something really, really important to that conversation. And let your speech be gracious, full of grace, as though seasoned with salt. And I think he's not merely talking about us being kind and nice in the way we talk. I think he's actually talking about that we should mix our conversation with people by talking about the grace and love of Jesus Christ. That's my feel for this. Most of the ways that it's interpreted is purely talking about that we should be gracious in the way we speak, kind and sensitive. And that is true, of course, for a believer. But I think it's also talking about there being a salting of our conversation with the life-giving gospel of Christ. You see, the thing is that we should understand that God can use all of these situations to open doors. And sometimes the doors of people's hearts can be opened to Christ through our sharing of the word. That's what happened to Lydia. You may remember that Lydia was one of the first converts. I think she was the first convert in Greece when Paul made the transition into Greece. He went outside the center of Philippi by a little riverside at which Jewish people used to gather to have an open air synagogue, you might call it, an open air service. And there was a woman there called Lydia, and as she heard the message, she was a Gentile, but she was seeking God through her Jewish friends and their knowledge of the Bible. As she heard Paul speak, it says her heart was opened and she received Christ. And this is something that is happening today. Every one of you here that are Christians had your heart opened by God. And the door was opened to faith. And Paul says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And so there we go, God opening a door day by day, week by week, as the week goes into the future. Now, in fact, that was the vision for the early Christians, not just the apostles, but the ordinary Joe, the ordinary Mary in Israel that became believers. They shared the word. After the persecution of Saul in Acts chapter 8, when he was going around ravaging the church, it says in Acts 8 verse 4, those who'd been scattered by the persecution went about preaching the word. And in Acts 11 it tells us some of them who were scattered because of the persecution went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word basically to Jewish people. But there were some of them, some Cypriot men and Jewish men, but from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, they began speaking to the Greeks, the Gentiles, and preaching the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and large numbers believed. Now notice, this is the anonymous revival. You know, we talk about the Wesleyan revival, the Whitfield revival, the Jonathan Edwards revival. We all often put a name to it. This was an anonymous revival. We haven't got the slightest idea who these people were who were persecuted. They were just ordinary Joes and Marys. And they went around sharing about Christ, and God's hand was upon them, and multitudes were converted. No statue was left for them. No, their name isn't on any inscription. It's just in the Bible. Unknown believers, like me and you, ordinary people, went about preaching the word, and God opened hearts. God opened those wonderful doors. So, I mean, I want to finish by just asking a few questions and then just looking at the passage about Christ holding the keys in at the end of Revelation. But I want to ask you this. Are you kingdom-directed? Do you follow Jesus' teaching of discipleship? Are you looking for opportunities to maximize the spiritual blessing that your life lives? Whether it's through witness, whether it's through praying, doing good works, whether it's in works of works of faith and evangelism, whatever? Are you seeking to maximize the amount of spiritual good that comes through your life? Secondly, are you looking to see the maximum, from all of your activities? And are you getting put off sometimes by opposition? You know, you may have started off in the Christian life and then found your family started to get you down. Or there might even been in the Christian church some Christian. There might even been a Christian leader that said, no, they started criticizing and it put you right off going forward with the Lord. Well, I note that in the original text that I started with, Paul said, this great door has been opened by God for effective work, and there are many adversaries. And various Puritan writers themselves have commented upon this and said, well, you see, Paul knew that this was a door that had been opened by God because there were so many enemies, so much opposition. And Paul knew that it's only precisely because it was an area for effective work that the opposition came, because the devil does send along his puppets to actually oppose the work of the gospel. If we turn to Revelation 3, verse 7, you'll see that it says about the church of Philadelphia that they had opposition. But God had opened a door for them, and no one was going to shut it. So if we turn and just finish looking at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll see that the church in Philadelphia is one of the two churches that is given, if you like, a clean bill of health. The other churches of the seven churches of Revelation, there's either a major thing wrong with them or there's a few things wrong with them. But in the case of Philadelphia and one other church, there's nothing but commendation. And so Revelation 3 verse 7 tells us this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, that he was holy, he was true, he was the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put you before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Now, I want us to notice that Christ is the one who holds the keys. Now, the actual words that the Lord uses, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, and also he says about himself, who opens, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to go into great detail about it. But it's to do with a dishonorable treasurer who was cast out of her office. His name was Shebna. And a trustworthy man was now made the treasurer, Eliakim. And it's said of Eliakim that he's given the keys to the palaces, to the treasure house, to everything that David has. Now, of course, here we're talking merely about a political kingdom and a limited amount of cash that was stored. But this man had the authority over the whole of the household of the Davidic king at the time, Hezekiah. Now, Jesus Christ has the keys to heaven, has complete control over everything that happens on heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So go into the world and preach the gospel. It is because he has control of all things, he has control of the keys to the future, that we can be utterly at rest in going forward seeking to work for him. Whether persecution comes along or whether it doesn't, whatever the future holds, he holds the keys. The Lord Jesus Christ, who you trust in, who saved you if you are a Christian, who is your Lord, holds the key to tomorrow, and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, if quoting Shakespeare. He holds the key to everything, and he will be opening doors for us for effective work for him in future days. Then we can thank the Lord for that, and we need to ourselves search our hearts and ask ourselves, are we really redeeming every opportunity, buying back the time and investing it in the kingdom of God? Let's just pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that even when you speak severely, you always have words of grace for us. And we are aware of, Lord, of the things that we have not done, Lord. Lord, there are things we've done we're ashamed of, but Lord, there are so many things we haven't done. And we are sorry, Lord, that we have been very poor servants of you in our lives very often. We do ask you, Lord, please help us with the time we have, that we may be able to use every opportunity in service, loving service for you, in worship, in praise, and in thanksgiving. Lord, not being foolish but wise, making the most of every opportunity and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks with all of our hearts to you, being filled with the Spirit and not living as the world does. Lord, we pray, may your word speak to our hearts, Lord, tonight, and help us to profit from it. In Jesus' name, amen.